I do love that hymn. It is a sweet hymn, speaks to the soul. I neglected to welcome those of you who are visiting this morning. Good to have you. Please let us know who you are, and be great to meet you. We are beginning a new sermon series this Sunday morning, one that speaks of the extraordinary God that we serve. And so it's called Ordinary People, Extraordinary God. And we are going to take a look at various narratives, both in the Old and New Testament, namely the Old Testament, though we're starting in the New Testament this morning. Stories of how God used ordinary people because God is extraordinary and was able to accomplish extraordinary things. And our text this morning is Luke chapter 19 in your New Testament. As I recall, there are two narratives from the New Testament I'll be preaching from and 10 from the Old. Some of those Old Testament narratives are stories that are not so familiar to us, and hopefully by the time winter is done, they'll be very familiar to you. But this morning is a more familiar account, Luke chapter 19. And I'm taking here from the words of the author of the book we're using in our adult Sunday school class. I'm borrowing from him. He suggested I do, and so I did. By the way, in our adult Sunday school class, we have been studying the gospel-shaped church, or how to live a life that is shaped by the gospel. And we began by looking at our church as a light in the darkness. You see, there's quite a contrast between who the church is and what the world is. Our church is to be a light in the world. And then we talked about being united, a united church in a divided world, and then a serving church in a selfish world, then a truthful church in a confused world. And just this morning, we began to discuss the character of being a generous church in a very stingy world. Indeed, the world is stingy. And of course, our hope is that the church will begin to emulate, rather that the world will begin to emulate the church. As the people of the world become children of God, they can imitate the things of God. They can become like God. Be holy as I am holy, God said. And of course, we do not want to reverse that. We do not want the church to become like the world. And so our hope is to invest in you the Word of God so that you can become more knowledgeable of the Word of God, knowing that if you know more of the Word of God, you can practice the Word of God. You can't practice what you don't know, right? And so our job is to teach you the Word of God. And let me encourage you to take part in what we're doing here at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. It could only do you good. The truth is, you do need it. You don't know. I know you, most people think, oh, we don't need it. We don't. Yes, you do. You really do. You really do. Because the more you know the Word of God, the more you will know God. And the more you know God, I assure you, the more you will love God. The more you love God, the more you will serve Him. The more you serve Him, the more blessed you will be. But more, the more glorified He will be. Put that under your hat. No, better yet, stick that in your heart. Think about it, my friends. Pray about it. I think we should be, when it comes to spiritual maturity, I think we need to be like little children who are always eager for their next birthday, who are always eager to be a year older, always eager to be promoted to the next grade. We should not be content with a retarded maturation spiritually. Don't ever be content with that. And Sunday school will help you to learn systematically the Word of God. It'll give you opportunities to ask questions, develop relationships, and opportunities by which you can serve God and His kingdom. So you really do need this kind of learning. You do. It can only do you good. It can only bless God. But our text this morning is Luke chapter 19. Let me read it to you. It's a very familiar story, I think. Luke chapter 19 is the story of wee Zacchaeus. Referring to Jesus Christ, here it says in verse 1, He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. I could appreciate that. That always gets a laugh. I don't know why. I don't know why. Verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and he knows he had, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There we have the familiar story that if you grew up in Sunday school, you know that story. If you grew up in Sunday school, you colored a lot of pictures of a man in a sycamore tree. We begin here this morning by seeing the transformation of a man. The transformation of Zacchaeus. Look first at his former life. Verse 2 tells us that he was a chief tax collector. A tax collector was a despised person by the general public. And they had good reason to despise him. He was a Jewish man that collaborated with the Romans. And therefore, he was considered a traitor. And the tax collectors were known for being extortionists. That is to say, not only were they allowed to collect taxes, but they were allowed to collect more than what people really owed. And so the common practice was, I will charge so many dollars, if you will, for the Roman government, and then I'll charge you more from my own pockets. And that's what Zacchaeus was doing. And you see here that he was a rich man as a result. And by virtue that he was a chief tax collector, it suggests that he had others working under him in a pyramid type way. So he was collecting quite a bit of money. He's considered a traitor. And yet Jesus Christ very clearly, look at verse 9, I just read it to you. He refers to Zacchaeus as also being a son of Abraham. In other words, no matter what you say about him, he is a Jew. There's Jewish blood flowing in his veins. In other words, despite his occupation, despite his lifestyle, this man is a man with whom God made a covenant. That is to say, he is a Jew, an Israelite, and God had made a covenant with Israel. A covenant that said that the Messiah would come to them first. And here we see Christ coming to this Jewish man. Now, it appears to me, as I look through the text, that money was what moved this man, Zacchaeus, to continue in this job. After all, if you had a job where you walked through the streets and people hated you, you probably think of getting a new occupation. Unless, of course, you were being paid so much that you said it's worthy of all the grief. Zacchaeus seems to be moved by, money. He has a very purposeless life, though. He's searching for purpose. Most people we know are. Most wealthy people we know are. In fact, it is inevitable to live a life that is purposeless without somehow ending up looking for more and more money. No matter what it is that is your goal in life, you're going to need money to bankroll that goal. Whatever your purpose may be, eventually it becomes money because you're going to need money to make that actually come to fruition. So if your goal in life is to travel and see the world, well, you're going to need money. Unless you're going to Bangladesh. If your goal is pleasure or personal entertainment, you're going to need money. If your goal is academics and becoming an intellectual, you're going to need a lot of money. If your goal in life is to accumulate stuff, to fill your home with stuff, well, obviously, you're going to need to bankroll that dream. You're going to need money. Sometimes you could even have a good goal, a good purpose in life. Maybe your hope is to become a philanthropist, to be able to give to the poor, to give to the needy. Well, if that is your goal in life, obviously you're going to need money to do that. And if your goal is simply to give your children a better future than your own, well, you're going to need money for that as well. You see, all these purposes, all these goals, whether good or bad, end up bring you to the conclusion that you are going to need money in order to make it happen. Any purpose, any goal outside of Christ himself will bind the person to that pursuit and inevitably bound you to the pursuit of money. And here we have Zacchaeus, who is willing to be a traitor, willing to be hated in order to make money. But we see a transforming soul, beginning at verse 3, and then in verse 4, it says here that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Here's a man that's eager to see Jesus Christ. Maybe he sees in the words of Christ that he has heard that there's hope. Maybe he says, there I can land and find purpose. I need truth. I'm tired of lying to myself. I'm tired of being lied to. I'm tired of running around in circles and never finding any significance in life. I need truth. I need true truth. There's only one kind of truth, God's truth. He's longing to fill that Christ-shaped hollow in his soul. And so what does Zacchaeus do? He climbs a tree, a sycamore tree. In fact, if you go to Jericho today, there is a tree. They say that was the one Zacchaeus climbed. I don't know if that's the case, but you could take a picture. I don't think you could climb up anymore. It's fenced in, but you could stand next to it. He climbs the sycamore tree, which actually was something very undignified for a man of his age and a man of his position and culture. But the Bible tells us at verse 3 that he was small in stature. Now, anthropologists tell us that the average height of men back then was 5'5". 5'5". That's my height. Which means that Zacchaeus was shorter than that. He was indeed a wee little man. But it also shows to us how earnest this man is about seeing and hearing Jesus Christ. He's willing to climb up that tree. Now, there's probably other people in the tree too. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I could only imagine that. He climbs along with them, and he wants to see over everybody else. He wants to be able to hear and see with his own eyes who this Jesus is. And at verse 6, when Jesus comes to him and announces to Zacchaeus, invites himself to Zacchaeus's own house, Zacchaeus responds with joy. Why is that? Well, because there was a particular regenerating work on the part of God in this man, Zacchaeus. God was molding and giving him new life, placing in him a thirst in his own soul and drawing that man to himself so that he would long to hear the words of life. Christ in John chapter 6, verse 44, makes it absolutely clear. He says, no one, but no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. In other words, I will give that person eternal life. But it has to be the workings of God drawing the person to himself. And by the way, if you look at that word draw in the original language in the Greek, that word draw is actually drag. Was that you? When you came to Christ, were you being dragged by God? Were you kicking and fighting? Some people were. But where are you today? You're in Christ. Why? Because God always has his way. Isn't that good? That God always has his way. That you were like a fish in a net trying to jump out. And he said, oh no, you're going to shore with me. Isn't that good? That he dragged you to himself. And now you find your ultimate peace. Here we do see the pattern of grace in these verses. You'll notice at verse 5 and then at 6 that Jesus Christ is the one that initiates a relationship with Zacchaeus. He approaches Zacchaeus, commanding Zacchaeus to come down from that tree. And Jesus Christ invites himself to the home of this traitor. He initiates a relationship with him, and then Jesus Christ initiates a friendship with him. At verse 5, he says, for I must stay at your house today. Now, Zacchaeus is not deserving of it. Zacchaeus is not a good man who deserves it. In fact, I think we could argue that there were probably a lot of people in that crowd that were much better people than the traitor thief Zacchaeus. And yet Jesus Christ, here's the pattern of grace. Jesus Christ goes to who? Zacchaeus in the tree. Not that he deserved it, but isn't that what grace is all about? That he would come to those who are not deserving? Here's a man that cheated people, a man that collaborated with the enemy state, and that's who to whom Jesus Christ goes, by grace. And verse 7 tells us that there are people there who do not know anything about the grace of God, about the grace of Christ, and they grumbled, they complained. They said, look, he's going to the house of a sinner. Oh, had they realized that they were equally sinners, they would have never said those words. There's a response of faith in Zacchaeus here. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus responds in faith. At the beginning of verse 8, you see there Zacchaeus' words are very revealing of what is now in his heart. He turns to Jesus and he says, Lord. You know, every word in the Bible is there for a particular purpose. Don't ever skip any words. Here he says, Lord. And that word Lord is very important because that word Lord signifies someone who is owner or someone who exercises full rights over another person. Zacchaeus turns to Jesus and says, Lord. In other words, I belong to you. You're my owner, my proprietor, my master. So you see the faith of Zacchaeus in his words, but you also see the faith of Zacchaeus, the conversion of Zacchaeus in his actions. Look at what it says there at verse 8, the second half of verse 8. Zacchaeus gives half of his wealth to the poor. Wow. What generosity. He gives 50% of his riches to the poor. Why? Because Zacchaeus looked at Jesus Christ, his Lord, and he said, obviously you have been very, 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 very merciful and gracious to me. And now I will be very merciful to those in need. In this case, the poor. He's willing to bless those who have less than he. But he doesn't stop there. You think he would, right? I mean, 50% is a lot, even if you are rich. It's half of everything he owned. But he doesn't stop there. He turns to Christ and says, Lord, I will make restoration to those whom I have cheated. So with the 50% that he has left, he vows to pay back all those people he cheated. Not one for one, but four for one. He vows to pay back what he has cheated four times what he has taken. That's very generous. It does comply with the law of Exodus 22:1. In fact, it goes beyond the law of Exodus 22. And we see here that suddenly this wealthy man, this wealthy wee little man up the sycamore tree, by the end of the day, he has a very dwindling IRA. His retirement funds are now minimalized. But now he is a money giver. The transformation is that he becomes a generous man. What changed Zacchaeus from being a money grabber to being a money giver? Well, the answer is very simple. He found Jesus Christ. Or better yet, Christ found him. A transformation that we did not expect, right? When we started the story, you did not expect that. Okay, so I'll give to the poor. But he gave 50% to the poor, and then he quadrupled what he owed others at his own expense. What generosity. What transformation. That comes from the hands of God. When he found Jesus Christ, he found what he had been looking for in money. Suddenly, yes, there is security. Suddenly, there is peace. Suddenly, there is satisfaction. Suddenly, there is pleasure. Suddenly, there is significance. All those things he longed for. But suddenly, now there's generosity. Because of Christ in him. In fact, here, Christ, in verses 9 and 10, Christ confirms that this man is truly in Christ. That he is truly saved. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus Christ confirms the faith, the saving faith of this man. And the one who was lost is now found. The life that was marked by an emptiness is now transformed. He became merciful, he became generous, even as God had been merciful and generous to him. What a transformation. Now, I think I could stop right here and say, now go home and do likewise. But that's not the lesson this morning. But there are lessons we can glean in the time and a few minutes we have left this morning. There are lessons that we could take, and I think it begins with this. Number two, understanding God and money. Understanding God and money. I think most, if not all of us here know that money in itself is not evil. However, the scriptures are clear that the love of money is evil. Money is essential in this side of heaven. Whether you're talking about dollars or rubles or yens or reals, that's in Brazil, or bitcoins. Money is essential. But the love of money is not essential. The love of money is never essential. You do not have to love money in order to make money. And you do not have to love money in order to use money wisely. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 makes this absolutely clear. If you can, turn there quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10. As you're looking, I'm reading because the clock is moving. It says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Notice there it says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Evil will grow from the love of money. Namely, Paul writes, the evil of abandoning Christ. Isn't that a shame? When people, because of money, will abandon Christ. That God's blessing would invoke an abandonment of Christ. A craving for more of it that has led people from faith in Christ and into all kinds of stabbing pains, we're told here. It is this craving that has made, I think, Joel Osteen so popular. Because underlying all his theology, his bad theology, is this quest for money, which he seems to have accomplished pretty well. Beware. Look at the scriptures. Your craving for Christ has to outdo your craving for money. Better yet, your craving for Christ has to subdue your craving for money. I'm not talking about here craving the stuff of Christ, but craving Christ himself. As we saw last week in Psalm 2, we must kiss the Son. Kiss Christ. I have here five quick lessons about money. Five quick lessons. The first one is this. Your money does not belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. I know your name is on the account, but your money belongs to the Lord. In Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, belong to the Lord." We saw last week the quote from Kuyper, from Abraham Kuyper, says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" It's a great quote. "Mine," he says. That has your name. It's mine," he says. Everything is his. Whatever money you possess is simply what God has entrusted to you. Yes, for safekeeping. Yes, for multiplying and for his purposes. Yes, he's giving you money for your own personal care and for the extension of his kingdom especially, not your own. He's given it to you for those purposes. So everything belongs to God. Here's number two. Under God, we have many responsibilities to use our money wisely and in imitation of God. We are to use our money wisely and in the process be imitating God. That is to say, we are to provide for those in need. We are to take care of our families. We are to be responsible for our futures, yes, but we are to invest in what will impact eternity. We are to invest in the kingdom of God is the short of it. In the church of Jesus Christ. You realize that what we see here in this room and what we represent is the only thing that will last in eternity. The people of God, his church. Everything else will be destroyed. Everything else will be gone. Invest in eternity. A third lesson. The tithe is not the standard of giving. Rather, the tithe is the beginning of giving. In the Old Testament, the people were to give 10% and keep 90%. Actually, it was more like 30-70. But for our purposes this morning, we'll keep it to 10 and 90. And what a good model that is for the church. Vernon Pierre writes, "We should not think about the tithe but about being generous. Not how much should I give, but how much can I give?" Like Zacchaeus, a grateful generosity ought to be breeding in everybody that professes Christ as Lord and Savior. Here's number four. The size of our giving is less important than the condition of our heart. The size of our giving is less important than our heart. And this week, when you have some time, go over to Luke chapter 21 and read the first four verses. And there you'll read the story of the widow's mite. "Here I have a mite for you." Isn't that so small? There's a mite, an ancient coin. It looks like a little pebble. So small, if I drop it, you can't even hear it. It does not make any cling in a plate. And yet, it's all she had. It's the smallest unit of currency of that time, in that culture. It's practically worthless, but it's all she had, and that's all that she gave. So in that sense, in the words of Christ, she gave more than anybody else, because she gave all she had. If you wonder why God has not blessed your finances, Why is it that you have worked so diligently, but it seems like your finances never multiply? Consider this principle. Consider the reality that maybe it's because your heart is not in your giving. Only your money is. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 reads this way. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. And it would be wrong for us to read verse 7 without first reading verse 6. Look at what verse 6 says. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Any one of you who plants a garden in the spring knows that to be true, but it's also true about our money. Here's a fifth lesson about money. We should not give so that others will see and praise us. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 through 4, makes that absolutely clear. Rather, we are to give to the kingdom of God quietly, humbly, and secretly. In fact, there we read that the left hand doesn't need to know or not to know what the right hand is doing. It should be secret so that no one would praise you. But I would wrong you, my friends, if I left here without warning you that we have to daily combat the temptation of money. So let me give you quickly four ways in which you need to be aware of the temptation of money. The first one is this. Be continuously aware that money has the power to enslave you. Money is like an opioid. It can enslave your heart and demand your love, and it will. It can enslave your fears and steal your peace. It does. Money can enslave your common sense and make you selfish and stingy. Money can enslave your self-esteem and make you proud. Beware. Here's a second one. There will be no end to our excuses as to why we cannot give more to God. There's no end to those excuses. So what should we do? Well, we begin by praying. It always begins with prayer. Pray about becoming generous and gracious. That God would do in you what he did in Zacchaeus. Not for 50%, but for generosity. Pray that God will make you a cheerful giver. Here's number three. Beware, because we have to be particular about what we are teaching others when it comes to money. In particular, what we are teaching our children and our grandchildren about money. Teach one another to invest in what will matter in eternity. Teach people to invest their finances, their resources, in those things that will last forever and ever, will impact heaven. Keep in mind that this life is very transient. This life will not be here for too much longer. And here's one last one. Keep in mind that each year as you look at what God has provided for you, ask, how much can I give? Not how much should I give. How much can I give? Not should. Well, those are just some words about becoming a generous church with the acknowledgement that God has blessed us many times over. But that's not the point. The point is that we should reflect Christ through and through, again and again, in every area of life. Whether it's in knowledge, or in speech, or in faith, or generosity. Pray with me, will you? Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful because you are good to us, and you have provided for us. Your providence goes before us every morning. Your providence goes behind us as memories of what you have done in the past. But we pray, O Lord, that even as you have been generous to us, we would be generous to you in your kingdom. Work that in us, Lord, we pray, that we would be like Zacchaeus, people of big and generous hearts. Amen.